Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis 37, the book of Genesis, the 37th chapter. I want to do a loose exposition of verses 12 through 36 and then draw some practical applications from it. In our previous study of verses 1 through 11, we looked at the various circumstances that helped bring about the adversity in Joseph's life. We saw those circumstances coming together like a gathering storm. In our text this evening, we'll begin looking at the fact that the storm breaks upon Joseph with great fury and intensity. In fact, this storm will continue to rage in varying degrees for the next 13 years in Joseph's life. Joseph was about 17 when he was sold as a slave, and he was 30 when he was taken out of prison in Egypt and brought before Pharaoh. The practical lessons to be gleaned from this text are many and varied. They are very important lessons that will hold us in good stead if we apply them when the storm clouds of adversity break upon us. But for the sake of time, I want to limit our focus on those lessons that we need to learn about God when He chooses to put us in the crucible of affliction. Our message before revealed things about ourselves and hopefully some measure of conviction about the sins of jealousy and hatred that we saw in the life of Joseph's brother, and we'll see that again tonight. Our message this evening will reveal some blessed truths about God and will hopefully bring some measure of comfort when we come face to face with the winds of adversity. Now, I want to expound the rest of this chapter and then step back and draw several lessons about the ways of God from the entire chapter. We want to look, first of all, at the specific details surrounding the breaking storm of adversity in the life of Joseph, and then the spiritual lessons found in that storm of adversity. First of all, the specific details surrounding the breaking storm of adversity in the life of Joseph. We see the submissiveness of Joseph to his father. Look at verse 12. This is where we left off last time. We looked at verses 1 through 11. But now let's pick up the reading in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to them, Here I am. Then he said to him, Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the men asked him, saying, What are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flock. And the man said, They have departed from here, for I heard them say, Let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, under normal circumstances, his response of Joseph to his father would not be considered that significant. In that culture, the word of a father was considered law. As you read the historic account of Joseph, you find that everyone, including his envious brothers, heeded the wishes of their father without hesitation. But we know from our studies in verses 1 to 11 that these were not normal circumstances. The special love that Jacob had for Joseph, the coat that he made for him, and the dreams that Joseph had all brought the jealousy and hatred in the heart of his brothers to a boiling point. To send Joseph far away from the protective care of Jacob and into the presence of his brothers put Joseph at great risk. Remember, Joseph may have been naive about the extent of the hatred of his brothers, but he was not totally unaware of it. He certainly understood it. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. But in spite of the danger, Joseph was submissive and willing to do his father's bidding. But when Joseph comes to Shechem, the brothers were not there. He is told that they are gone to Dothan, which is about 50 miles from Shechem. So we see that, first of all, the submissiveness of Joseph. Secondly, the salvation of Joseph from the clutches of his brothers. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Joseph may have been out of his brother's sight, but he was never out of their mind. The hatred and the jealousy generated against Joseph telling those dreams, excuse me, was very much evident by the resentment they expressed when they saw him coming afar off. Verse 19, they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. You see, those dreams stuck in their mind. It was said of Jacob when Joseph related his second dream that he rebuked him but kept the matter in his mind. In other words, Jacob considered the possibility there was some significance to those dreams. After all, God spoke to Jacob in dreams on several occasions. And this response by his brothers when they saw Joseph far off shows they understood that these dreams may have had some possible significance. It brought all that jealousy and hatred to the surface. Why would they be angry and jealous about those dreams if they didn't think that they had some significance? This response which shows that their hatred and jealousy toward Joseph was still at a boiling point. Even while he's a long way off, they begin to plot and scheme to take his life. Verse 20, come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him in some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Again, you see those dreams stuck in their craw. The implication that he would be highly exalted and they would have to pay homage to him kept fanning the flames of their jealousy and their hatred. But Reuben comes to his rescue. Reuben was the firstborn. He had no stomach for bloodshed. He persuades the brothers to throw him in a pit and not kill him. His intent was to come back later, take Joseph out of the pit, and bring him home safely to Jacob, verse 21. But Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, notice, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Now this is interesting. Of all the brothers that you would think would be the last one to come to Joseph's defense, it would be Reuben. He was the firstborn of Jacob and Leah, therefore stood to gain the lion's share of Jacob's vast inheritance. And to add to that, the fact that Jacob was very wealthy, and therefore Reuben's inheritance would have been very substantial. But because of his immoral relationship with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines, he forfeited the right of his inheritance of the firstborn, and he lost because Joseph gained, since it was the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. You can look that up in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. We'll take time to turn there. But the fact remains that the life of Joseph was spared by the merciful intervention of Reuben. The brothers strip him of his robe and cast him into a pit, verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. This implies that this robe, like the dreams, was a bone of contention. It stuck in their throat. They could have thrown him in the pit with the robe on, but first thing they did was strip it off of him. Showed that robe was symbolic of what they hated. Notice how hardened they had become by deceitfulness of their sins. They were able to sit down and eat a meal while their own brother begged for mercy, first part of verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. Now, we'll go over all the way to chapter 42. This gives a little bit more insight into this. Chapter 42. And verse 18. course, we're jumping way ahead. Joseph is prime minister of Egypt, and he reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine to your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so the words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul," notice, "when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore his distress has come upon us." So we see they intended to kill Joseph, but the intercession of Reuben saved his life. Then we have the selling of Joseph as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Look at the second half of verse 25 as we go back to our text. Joseph is in the pit, according to chapter 42. He's begging for mercy. They sit down and eat and pay no attention to them. And then they lift their eyes and look, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with the camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brother listened. Then the Midianite trailers passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Reuben returns to the pit here, and thinking that something has happened to him, they let him know what happened in verse 29. We'll get to there in just a moment. Notice the perfect timing here. We tend to dismiss the significance of the fact that Joseph spent time wandering around the fields looking for his brothers in Shechem, but this was very significant. This made his arrival in Dothan perfectly correspond with the arrival of this caravan of Ishmaelites. Who knows what may have happened to Joseph if that caravan had not come along. Then we see the deceitful cover-up by the wicked schemers in verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers. He said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent a tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all their daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. He said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Reuben had left. We don't know where he went. Joseph was sold. When he returns with the intent of rescuing him, he finds an empty pit. And the brothers apparently tell him the story. And they weave this cover of deception over their sin. They even go so far to try to comfort Joseph, or Jacob, knowing full well what they had done to their brother. And then we see the selling of Joseph to Potiphar in verse 36. Joseph was probably about 17 when he was sold as a slave. The storm of adversity would continue off and on for the next 13 years. In fact, the worst of the storm was yet to come. His life had taken a radical and unalterable change. Except for the time when he came back to bury his father years later, Joseph would never return to his home again. All right, let's look at some of the lessons that we can learn from the life of Joseph. We must be careful that we do not come to the text without realizing that behind it all was the mighty hand of God. Joseph was not the helpless victim of wicked schemers. but his ways were being directed by the Lord. The first point I'd like to rethink of is the hand of God is not always apparent in the circumstances that bring about the adversity in our lives. At no time during these degrading, humiliating, and traumatic circumstances was the hand of God apparent to Joseph. At least there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. In fact, I'm sure that he felt that God had abandoned and forsaken him. Let me tell you, if you don't already know by personal experience, there will be times of adversity that will come into your life, and you will sense the nearness of God, and his grace and mercy will be obvious. But there'll be other times when the hand of God will not be apparent. In fact, you will be convinced that God has abandoned and forsaken you. But when it happens, we need to remember that we are not only the only ones who feel like this. This is a common experience among the saints of God who are put through severe testing and hardships. Psalm 10:1, why do you stand off, O Lord? Why do you hide in time of trouble? Psalm 13:1 through 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? And of course, Psalm 22:1, the words that our Lord echoed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning. Go over to Psalm 102. There it's, the psalmist really makes it clear that this is a common struggle when we go through adversity. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass. Excuse me. So I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither like the grass. So we see, first of all, the hand of God is not always apparent during times of adversity, but we can praise God that the hand of God is always present in the adversity that comes into our lives. He will use every action, whether good or bad, to fulfill his purposes and his plans for us. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper tonight before he came to church, and he was dealing with this very issue of suffering as a believer. And he was saying basically the same thing I'm saying here. We may not see the hand of God in our adversity, and we may not sense his presence, but as you read the scriptures, the hand of God is always present in our lives. God has a long-range plan for all of us. We cannot know or see those plans, what they are, and how he'll bring them all about. But there is one thing we must know and must believe if we are to survive. The hand of God is on us every second of every day. And everything that comes into our life is under the controlling hand of God, the good and the bad. This is why this account of the life of Joseph is so important to us, because we're able to look at the life of Joseph from a historical perspective and see what God has in store for Joseph and how he would bring it all about. approximately 13 years later, from the day that he was sold into Egypt as a slave, Joseph would be exalted to the second most powerful position in the Egyptian Empire, and the Egyptian Empire was the most powerful empire of that day. From that position of power, God was going to preserve the family of Jacob from a worldwide famine that would eventually come upon the earth. But in order to bring Joseph to the throne of Egypt, he had to get Joseph down to Egypt. And the adversity that he was made to endure for the next 13 years, beginning with his betrayal by his brothers, was God's way of preparing Joseph to come to this exalted position and this monumental task that God had prepared for him. The hand of God was in the actions of Jacob in giving Joseph that robe. The hand of God used the guilelessness of Joseph in sharing those dreams. The hand of God used the jealousy and hatred of his brothers to bring Joseph down to Egypt. And as horrible as this must have been for Joseph, God's hand was there even though he could not see it at the time. I should have told you to stay in Psalm 102, but go over to Psalm 105, please. Psalm 105 gives us a little insight into this very point. Psalm 105. We'll just have to break in. He's sort of doing a history of national Israel, and he said in verse 16, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach the elders wisdom." Notice the word of the Lord was testing Joseph. He was putting him through trials in order to prepare him for this great position that he was going to hold. During his enslavement, God in his goodness testified the fact that he was with Joseph by blessing the work of his hands. Go back to our text, this time in Genesis 39, we'll see that God was constantly with Joseph. Verse 1, chapter 39. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord made all he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had and put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field." And so we see this was true even after he had been accused and convicted of sexually assaulting Potiphar's wife and cast into prison. Look at verse 20. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor." Excuse me, let's go up verse 20. "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in the prison. And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And what he did, the Lord made it prosper." Joseph came to the full realization of this later on when he was exalted to the throne. He met his brothers some 20 years later. He made it clear to them, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. And then he explains to them. Look at chapter 50. Jacob has died. And now the brothers begin to fear, you know, now that dad is dead, maybe Joseph is finally going to take his revenge on us. Verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that the father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us, and may actually repay us for all the evil which he did to me, to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, behold, your father died. He commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive their trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said, do not be afraid, for am I the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And what was true of Joseph is true of us. Even though the hand of God may not be apparent when the storms of break into our lives, we need to believe and trust in the Lord that He's with us. Amen. It is extremely important that you believe this and that we hold on to this when the winds of adversity are blowing in our life. In fact, this may be the only thing that you have to hold on to, that God is with you in this. And if we lose sight of this fact, or begin to have doubts about the hand of God being present with us, we will, in the trial, we will begin to left with only one other conclusion. I am the helpless victim of impersonal fate and uncontrollable circumstances. And once you buy into that lie, hopelessness and despair will sweep over you like a flood. And believe me, when the adversity is strong enough, the temptation to believe that is very strong. And if the adversity comes at the hands of wicked schemers, and you become the target of their wicked schemes, never focus on them. Someone said, the dog barks at the stone rather than the hand that threw the stone. We have to remember, they are only a secondary cause. And if we focus, a focus becomes a people who bring about the adversity, we will be overcome with anger and bitterness, and it will eat us up and destroy us. But we must see that even this has come from the hand of God and has brought it all to pass for His glory and eventually for our good. God is the first cause of all things. He either ordains it or allows it to come into our lives and will always work out for our good. Look at Psalm 66. Here's a good psalm to remember, because the psalmist makes it very clear that in spite of all the hardships, he knew exactly where it was coming from. Psalm 66. And verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver as is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. So we see the hand of God is not always apparent in the circumstances that bring about the adversity, but the hand of God is always present in that adversity. Thirdly, providential circumstances, and I should have put this word seem often to conflict with the promises of God's word. they seem to conflict with the promises of God's Word. If there's one lesson that we desperately need to learn if we are to survive spiritually when the winds of adversity begin to blow in our hurricane force, it is that providential circumstances also seem to stand in direct contradiction to the promises of God's Word. God promised Joseph that he was going to be highly exalted one day. We know those dreams were promises of God for several reasons. His insistence on telling his dreams to his fathers and brothers and their response to them. They obviously saw some significance to those dreams. The unusual gift that God gave Joseph interpreting dreams, and the fact that all his interpretation of the dreams for others were literally and precisely fulfilled. The greatest evidence of all is that one day he was highly exalted and his family did come and pay homage to him. But the providential circumstances used by God to bring this all about seem to stand in direct contradiction to these promises. God had promised in those dreams that he would be highly exalted, that his brothers and even fathers would one day bow down and pay him homage. Now, we saw eventually that happen. But he was degraded, he humiliated, subjected to harsh treatment by his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, threw him in a pit, gave no heed to his cries for mercy. He was then sold as a slave by his brothers. I'm sure that Joseph became confused and demoralized by the fact that these circumstances seemed to stand in direct contradiction to the promises of God. Excuse me. God promised in those dreams that he would be highly exalted and later on was accused by Potiphar's wife and convicted of a crime that was considered vile and despicable even in that pagan culture. Crime which he was totally innocent and took great pains to run from and avoid. Rather than being exalted, he finds himself rotting in a filthy, stinking Egyptian prison for a crime he did not commit. These were real happenings. These were actual realities. They could not be dismissed or denied, and they seemed to stand in direct contradiction to those promises of God. And I do not think I would be overstating the case if I said that the promises of God almost seemed to mock Joseph as he languished in that prison. Imagine if you would have said to Joseph as he's in prison, "Joseph, no weapon forged against you will prosper. Every weapon forged against me has prospered." Where we make a mistake during those times is believing that we have to choose one or the other. Either we believe the circumstances which are real or the unfulfilled promises of God. Which do you think will seem more compelling at that time? The hard, cold, irrefutable facts of life or some unrealized, unfulfilled promise of God? But we do not need to make that choice. The answer to this paradox is to look at things from the long-range perspective of God rather than the short perspective of man. And the story of Joseph allows us to do just that. God promised Joseph he was going to be highly exalted. And not only fulfilled that promise, but did so far beyond anything that Joseph could have ever imagined. And one of the great lessons that the Spirit of God would teach us from all of this is that circumstances which seem contradictory to the promise of God are actually the means that God will use to bring about the glorious fulfillment of those promises. The purpose and plan of God was to bring Joseph to a position of prominence and power in Egypt, so that the patriarchs of Israel would be kept alive in a famine and to preserve them. But Joseph needed to be prepared. He was a young, naive teenage boy who needed the maturity and wisdom that only comes from being exposed to the gale force winds of adversity. Those circumstances were not only working counter to God's promises, but they were actually working to bring those promises about. And what was true of God in working in the life of Joseph is also true of God in working in our lives. A failure to understand this will not only be demoralizing, but it will destroy our confidence in God and His Word. Many professed believers could not reconcile the apparent contradictions between the circumstances of life and the promises of God became like those in the Gospel of John. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The landscape of church history is strewn with the corpses of those who profess faith in Christ, but when their faith was put to the test by adversity, they fell away. Remember that what God has promised, He will do. The most contradictory set of circumstances may be the means that He uses to fill His promises for us. Next time we'll investigate this a little further, but for time's sake we'll end there. And I pray that we would remember how God works. God is an amazing God. He can take the worst that man can do and make it work for our good. What's it say in one of the Psalms? He takes the wrath of men and makes it praise Him. So we see that with Joseph. He took the wrath of Joseph's brothers and of Potiphar's wife and eventually made it work for Joseph's good and for His glory. What a glorious God to see how He worked in Joseph's life. What an exciting story that we have here in this portion of Genesis. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the life of Joseph. I can't imagine what went on in that young man's mind when his brothers turned against him and cast him into that pit and totally were oblivious to his cries for mercy when he was sold as a slave to the Midianites. But we're thankful that we see that your hand was upon him, not only with Potiphar, but when he was cast in the prison for a crime he never committed, he ended up running the entire prison. And the guard, the keeper of the prison, had so much confidence in Joseph's work that he never even looked. He just let Joseph run the whole thing. But Lord, years later, all the fact that he was able to interpret dreams brought him before Pharaoh. And when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he made him his prime minister. Joseph was the second most powerful man in the world. Thank you, Lord, for taking the worst that men can do, for taking the most horrible of all circumstances, and make them work for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.